I invite you to open your Bible up to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. We're going to begin in verse 27. And what I'm going to talk to you about today is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Out of all of the stories in the Bible, this story is probably the most known. Even among people that never attend church would say, you know what, I've heard that Christians believe that Jesus died on a cross. Much of our jewelry gets made out of crosses. And so today I'm going to look at what is a very, very familiar passage, but I want to tell you something up front, that because it's so familiar, as we often say, you can miss out on what Jesus is trying to say. You can miss out on the whole point of what this passage is about. And it's really interesting because a lot of people will talk about the love of God. Regardless of their faith, regardless of their denominational affiliation, regardless of their background, they'll say something like this: God is love. God is love. God loves you. Pastor Jeff, at the end of every service, you say you are loved. You know, everybody believes the same thing. Well, the truth is that we don't. Because there's a difference between love as a concept and love as a cross. The love of God is more than a concept. The love of God is revealed in a cross. It's revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no love of God. John 15 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." It's through the cross that we can see the love of God. It's tangible. It's one thing for you to say you love somebody. It's another thing to demonstrate that love. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it says this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might even dare to die. But God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How did God show his love for us? That while we were still rebelling against him, that while we were still steeped in our sin, that while we were still pushing away from him, Christ Jesus died on the cross for all of our sin. Without this story in the Bible, there is no love of God. Without this story in the Bible, it's pointless for us to gather. Without this story in the Bible, it's pointless to have a relationship with one another. It's through the cross of Jesus that we see the tangible love of God. So for those of you that come here today and say, I hear about God's love, I've just never experienced it, I want to share with you the cross of Jesus Christ. Because through the cross, you can see God's love for you. The Bible makes it very clear, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Why? Because Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. That's what the Bible reveals. And so as we look at this passage today, I'm going to bring five different points that demonstrate truth about what the cross consists of. The first two are more refresher and that we're going to see throughout, and the next three are really highlighted in this passage. But all five of these are important. So when we talk about the cross of Christ, we're not just talking about a wooden beam. We're talking about these five specific things that took place that make it possible for us to understand and know the love of God. And the first one is this. The love of God not only is a concept, but it's a cross. And this cross consists of physical torment that was excruciating. Make no mistake about it, the physical torment that Jesus Christ endured was excruciating. Roman executioners were experts, absolute experts at wielding pain. You know, they knew just how to do it in such a way that would hurt. Now, I was thinking about this week. I don't know how many of you here are oldest children. Anybody, oldest children? Yeah, we used to play the game in my family, "Does this hurt?" Okay? If you're the oldest child, it was a very fun game, right? Because you know, right? Roman executioners were like that. So when they're spending time with Jesus, they're just doing their due diligence to make sure that everything they do hurts. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." Now, let's just be careful here. Mark and John say that it was purple. Mark and John say it was a purple robe. Purple was the color of royalty. Why does Matthew say it was scarlet? Is it because he was a man and a lot of men are colorblind? Here's what I think. I think it was probably purple. But Matthew's talking about when you see a purple garment that's so stained and saturated with blood, what color would it be? It'd be scarlet. Both are right. Both are right. And why does Jesus have blood dripping from him? Because he's already been beaten with those lashes, with the cat of nine tails that was, like we talked about last week, was a strap that had 9 or 10 leather straps coming off it with chips of bone or glass or metal or wood or something that would bruise the body. Some would catch the flesh and rip it off. So Jesus has been beaten to death. He's been dragged out in front of the whole crowd where Pilate says, "Here is the man." He's been embarrassed and all this stuff. And now guess what? They stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And now guess what they do? And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. How about that? Have you ever gone for a hike and run across something thorny? It just kind of catches your flesh as you're walking in shorts or something. You're like, ow. You ever had that experience? Or stepped on a thistle or done something like that? Like, ow. Imagine taking a crown of thorns. Thorns would have been about this long, having that wielded into a crown, and then not only just placed on your head, but driven into your skull, right? So that you're bleeding profusely from your face. Why? Because the Romans were experts at giving torture to their victims. That's what happened to Jesus. Now notice this, while all this is going on, and they put a reed in his right hand. So while Jesus has this crown, while he's got this robe, they now put a reed in his hand. So as he's standing there and he's barely able to stand up, because we're going to see in the very next section, he can't carry his own cross. He's going to fall over from exhaustion. So he can barely even stand up, okay? He's unrecognizable. Isaiah 52:14 says that he was beat beyond all human recognition. So, I mean, you can imagine how visceral the head is, how much blood was dripping down, how much tissue had come off his back, how you could probably see through to his bones. Now he's got this cape or robe on him, and he's holding a scepter after they've driven a crown of thorns in his head. And he can barely even stand up, right? And what are they going to do? And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." When Caesar would ride by, if Caesar would ride by in the first century, what you had to do was say, "Hail, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord," right? There is no other Lord. That's why we claim Jesus Christ is Lord. What were they doing? They were mocking him, putting a fake crown on his head, putting a scepter in his hand, physically tormenting him. And now they're mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. Now watch this. Then they took the reed that they had put in his hand and struck him on the head. How about that? I mean, sometimes we get the picture of crucifixion like, yeah, Jesus went perfectly healthy. He was to the cross and they nailed him on and he hung there for 6 hours. He cried out a few times. He gave up his life and he died. No, it's amazing he even made it to the cross. Because after all that he's endured now, and after all the mockery that they've given him now, and after all the spitting on him they do now, now they get from the kneeling position, they take the scepter out of his hand, the reed, and they take turns beating him on the head where there's already a crown of thorns on him. Can you imagine the pain and torment that would have been? It was big. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it was very common for people that were given that lashing, that 39 lashes, to die while they did that. Because you know how they did that? I mean, not only was it just this cat of nine tails, but they would bind your arms up like this and they would stretch you out so that your flesh was totally stretched, and they kind of more or less handcuff you up there and so that your back was totally exposed, your whole backside, the back of your legs and everything, so that when something hit, it would rip everything off. I mean, make no mistake about it. Now, why? You have to ask yourself the question, why? Why would God send his son to do that? You know why? Because that's how serious God is about sin. That's how serious God is about sin. To be cavalier about sin and just say, "Well, everybody's going to heaven anyway. You know what? It doesn't really matter what you believe," is to say, "I don't care what they did to Jesus." Jesus was taking that beating for one reason and one reason only. Jesus was going to the cross for one reason and one reason only, for our sin. To restore glory to his Father for the way that we had rebelled against him. That's the only reason he's enduring all this. Because Jesus has already said, "At any time, I could call legions of angels, 12 legions of angels, 72,000 of them. We could go back up into heaven. I don't need to do this." Why is he doing it? Because he's submitted to his Father, and he knows it's the way that sin can be atoned for. It's the only way. So he endures it all the way. But make no mistake about it, it was excruciating. And think about this. I mean, the night Jesus was arrested, they arrested him in the middle of the night. They take him and they have this false trial in the middle of the night. So Jesus is up all night. You know what it's like to be fatigued? and not eat. Anybody here ever not eat and are fatigued? You know what it's like? You know what your attitude's like when that happens? I mean, maybe you get a little more cranky. Maybe it's just me. I mean, Jesus has been fatigued. I mean, it's a military strategy for some of the people in boot camp. They have you stay awake for longer periods of time because they know that they can get the best of you mentally. Not going to get the best of Jesus. He's still going to endure. He's been beaten. He's been punched. He's been whipped. He's been spit on. He's eventually going to be forced to carry his own cross. He's had a crown of thorns put into his head. Eventually, he's going to get nails driven into his hands and his feet. And do you know how you die of crucifixion? You don't die because you bleed to death. Do you know how you die? You die because you suffocate. You asphyxiate. I mean, you can't catch your breath because eventually, even if you have a little stoop for your feet, eventually holding all your weight up just gets too much and you get down and then you for 6 hours on the cross. He was placed on it at 9 a.m. and hung there for 6 hours. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, why are you spending so much time telling us about this? Because I want you to know what Jesus Christ was willing to endure for you. His love for you was not just some distant, oh, sappy, oh, I love you, you're a nice person, come to visit me in heaven someday. It's, I love you so much, I'm going to endure this because of you. I'm going to endure this because of your sin. You think of any sin you've ever committed, that's what placed Jesus there. It was a big deal. Secondly, you'll see that the love of God's not a concept, it's a cross, but it consists of emotional apathy that was appalling. Emotional apathy that was appalling. Now think about it from a human standpoint just for a second. Right? I mean, you have your 12 disciples, okay, that you've spent 3 years with. That's your plan A, and you don't have a plan B to get the gospel out all over the world. And all of them scatter at the very moment that you get carted off into prison, right? As you get carted off into trial, all of them scatter. Peter, who promised that he'd even die with you, has slept, has tried to cut off Malchus's ear, you know, and has denied Jesus 3 different times. Judas Iscariot has gone out and betrayed him and now hung himself, and Judas Iscariot is dead by this time. I mean, Jesus has got nobody. John's gospel tells us there's 4 women. There's his mother and a few others that have gone out to be at the cross. John, the disciple, eventually ends up there too. But that's about it. I mean, you have nobody going with Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up playing football. I never was a runner, but for fun in my life, I tried to run 3 different marathons. And I completed them, but I wouldn't say I ran them, right? But can I tell you something about running? If you've ever run a further distance in a mile, there's something that goes on in your mind, especially if you're out of shape. And there's this thing that goes on in your mind that says, stop, quit. Nobody cares, nobody's watching you, it doesn't mean anything anyway, what's the big deal? And it's nice when you're running a race, you know, the people that finish like 2 hours before you, they're standing there saying, you can do it, you know, finish. Way to go, right? Jesus has got nobody telling him that. Jesus has got the devil whispering in his ear that he's stupid, that he's no good. He's got all the Roman executioners spitting on him, mocking him, saying he's a nobody. He's got his disciples that have abandoned him. He's got nobody in his corner. Not one. I mean, there's no emotional comfort for him. Pilate had every opportunity to release him as the governor. What did he do? He's a total coward. Total coward says, I'm just going to sit over here and wash my hands in a bowl, and maybe that'll help. And then watch this. It gets even worse. Verse 32 says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. Why? Because when people were crucified, the way that they would be crucified is they would be given the cross beam on their back that they would have to carry all the way to the cross. All the way to the place where they were going to be crucified, at which time it would be hammered into the vertical beam, and then they would uprightly, you know, they would place you up. This beam could be anywhere from 100 to 200 pounds. Jesus, who's just endured the biggest beating of about anybody that's ever taken it, can't carry it anymore. I mean, he falls down. So the Roman soldier's like, you, Simon, get over, you carry it. Jesus can't even make it to Golgotha. I mean, he can barely even walk. Have to have somebody else carry his cross. But there's no sympathy for him. There's no like, hey, don't worry about it, Jesus. We love you. There's none of that going on. Crowds are still mocking him, spitting in his face. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, that was to kind of numb the pain, right? Here, let's make it easier for you. He's like, I'm not taking that. I don't want the easy way out. I want to pay for this thing in full. I want to do whatever it takes. Now watch this. Think about this for emotion. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. It doesn't mean that they had crucified him at that time. Crucified means that they had put him up on the cross. It means they had attached him to the upper vertical beam and he had been there. And guess what? Now, while he's up there, instead of sitting there and feeling sorry for the fact that he's asphyxiating, even though he's done nothing wrong and even though he's beat beyond all human recognition, here's what they decide to do. Let's play a game. Let's roll dice and see who gets his garment. Don't cut it up. We don't want force of it. We want to see who the winner is. So they're going to gamble at his feet. How about that? For emotional apathy. And then they sat down to keep watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." You know what's so cool about that? That's what Pilate said he was going to have put there. It was written in three different languages. It was put over his head. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." You know what the chief priest said? "No, no, no, you got to change the sign. You got to say..." This is what the other Gospels report. "You got to say, this is Jesus who claims to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." So even the charge against Jesus is that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Was he? Yes. Is he? Yes. He's dying for who he says he is. No apathy for him. No comfort for him. Totally apathetic. And notice this. Verse 38 is pretty telling. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." Where did they put Jesus? They assigned him the place of criminals. They gave him the worst death they could possibly give him. They didn't give him a quick death. They let him hang in between two criminals to let the world know this guy's the biggest criminal out there. They put him between two thieves. This Jesus who's fully God, this Jesus who left his throne above, this Jesus who created every single person, even the people that are spitting on him, beating him, he's the one that gave them breath. He's the one that holds them all together. And he's allowing this to happen. And what has he done? He's between two criminals. And you know what the two criminals are doing all day long? They're mocking him. Both of them are. That's what the accounts say. Now, later in the day, we find one turns to him. We'll look at that later. But both criminals, as he's up, he's got two criminals. You know, picture the worst criminals that you know, one on the left, one on the right. You've done nothing wrong, and now you're being falsely accused, and you got two criminals that you're dying with, and they're making fun of you. And how ridiculous is this? Jesus has no emotional support whatsoever. That's what the cross was like. The cross was to demonstrate that there's nobody here for you. Even more, here's the third thing. The cross consists of spiritual mockery that was detestable. Spiritual mockery that was detestable. See, you got to keep in mind one thing. Jesus Christ is on the cross for one reason and one reason only. He claimed he was the Son of God. He claimed that he was the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And he wouldn't recant that testimony. All Jesus ever had to do to the chief priests, to the elders, to the scribes, to Pilate, to anybody else, is when they started accusing him, just say, "I was just kidding. I recant my claim. Caesar's Lord, I'm just a human being." Jesus would have lived as long as he needed to live. But you know why he wouldn't do it? Because it's not who he is. And that's not why he came. He told his disciples three different times on his way to the cross that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be killed this exact way. It was all part of God's divine plan. He knew what he was going to do. And he wasn't about ready to deny the plan. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying, he's literally sweating drops of blood. Because it's one thing to know what you're going to do, and it's another thing to carry it out. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know how easy it is to sit in this church and talk about forgiving other people? "Oh, yes, brother. You got it, sister. Forgive, forgive." You know how hard it is to forgive other people? You know how easy it is to talk about being generous with your resources? You know how hard it is to write a check? You know how easy it is to say you're going to submit to your parents? You know how hard it is to do that? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's one thing to say, "I'm God and here's what I'm going to do." It's another thing to follow through. And while Jesus is following through, he's being mocked at every way. I mean, we've already read him all today. I mean, the soldiers are mocking him. They're calling him a false Messiah. "Hail Jesus, hail Jesus." Hitting him in the head. Everybody's laughing. Right? They mock him the whole way. They're mocking him while he's carrying his cross. They mock him when he falls down for being weak. They mock him when he gets up on the cross. And it doesn't even stop. In verse 39, it says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself.'" Can you picture that? I mean, people are walking by, seeing Jesus nailed on a cross, seeing everything that's happened to him, and they're walking by, it's like, okay, you said you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days and save yourself. Jesus never said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus said, destroy this temple, destroy me, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. In other words, I'm going to rise from the dead. That's what he said. But even in Jesus' darkest hour, what's he getting? He's getting spiritually mocked by everybody on the planet, every single person, the very people he came to die for. Now, it's one thing if, you know, you demonstrate love to a person, they don't love you back. I mean, it's a hard thing, right? It's a difficult thing. When you genuinely love someone and you're genuinely trying to show them love and the disrespect they give you, it hurts. Jesus Christ created everybody. He came to die on the cross for everybody. He came to pay it in full for everybody. And even the people he's paying it for, what are they doing? They're mocking him. Now, it's hard to read this story because when we read the story, here's what we think. Here's what we think in the 21st century. If I would have been there, I would have shown him compassion. Hey, you know what? If I would have been there, I wouldn't have let that happen. If you believe that, you don't understand your sin nature. If you had been there, you would have been yelling, "Crucify him," with everybody else, and you would have been cheering that he was going to the cross. Or you would have been terrified and been running away. Because that's what happened. That's our nature. Our sin nature and our pride is to say, "I would have been different there. I mean, I would have got Jesus off that cross. No way they're going to do that to my Savior." That's what Peter said. Where's Peter? He's gone. Right? I mean, the fact is, all of us treat Jesus this way. That's why we have to come to the conclusion that we're all sinners and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus didn't die on the cross for most of us. And then there's a select few over here where we can pridefully say, "Thank God you did it for those people, Jesus. I know I didn't need it, but man, I'm glad you died for them." Right? I mean, nobody can say that. Yet we act like that sometimes. We forget that the cross is for us. And the longer that you've been a Christian and the longer that you believed in Christ, the harder it is to remember how much you need him today. Because we get prideful. Yeah, I needed Christ to forgive me. And, you know, that was when I was 18 and now I'm 45. And yeah, that was a really good thing that happened at 18. Now I'm just going to show God how spiritual. What? I need the cross of Jesus today as much as I needed it the day I trusted him. The cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. Without the cross, there is no love of God. Without the cross, we can't grow in Christ. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness of sins. What are they doing? They're mocking him. People still do it today. Because if you stand up and you say, "Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son, and there is no other way to the Father except through him," see what people say to you. See, it's fine if you say they're a religious person. It's fine if you say you're religious. It's fine if they say they believe in God. It's fine if you say you believe in God. But when you begin to stand up and say, "Unless you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, you don't have a relationship with God and you never will," people will mock you too. Why? Because if they mock Jesus, they'll mock you. It's always been about this claim. It's always been about this claim. That's why I believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Because there's no other faith in the world where God has come to man. Not one. Search them all. It's all man-made up stuff about how you're going to get to God. Only the Bible reveals how God came to us. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us," or tabernacled among us, or lived out among us. People are like, "Well, where's God? Where's God?" He's come. He died. He rose, he ascended, he's coming again. How do you know? Because that's what the Bible reveals. That's why I believe in that Jesus. That's why I only believe in that Jesus. And any other definition of Jesus other than that, as fully God and fully man who died completely for our sins, is a false understanding of who Jesus is. That's why they were mocking him. Jesus was going to his grave claiming, "I am the Christ," never denying it. Now let me tell you something about lies. Let me tell you something about liars. People can lie a lot because people do, right? But if it's going to cost them their life, they usually recant their story. They usually recant their story. Chuck Colson tells about his involvement in Watergate years and years ago and how everybody conspired all these lies. And he's like, it all worked really well until they were going to go to jail. And then they said, I'm going to tell you the truth now, right? Jesus, what did he do? "I'm telling you the truth. I am Jesus. the king of the Jews. I will die for who I am. That's why I came. Make no mistake about it. Spiritual mockery still happens. Spiritual mockery will happen to you because people will say, you bigoted, you narrow-minded, you can't possibly believe that. Do you know how many people are going to hell if that's the only one? I mean, you'll hear everything. And all you can say is, I'm sorry, I just believe the Bible. I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and I've staked my whole claim on him. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot even save himself. How about that? You're the king of the Jews. You're the God of the universe. You came to save the world. How's that for mockery? You saved others, you can't even save you. Mock, mock, mock. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Can I just tell you that's the biggest lie in the world? Do you know how many times Jesus performed miracles right in front of the Pharisees? You know how many times? I mean, they got to see, they had a front row seat to seeing Jesus cast out demons out of a guy that was then put into his right mind. They had a front row seat to seeing leprosy healed. They had a front row seat to seeing the lame walk. They had a front row seat to seeing the dead rise. They had a front row seat to seeing the blind recover their sight. They had a front row seat to seeing Jesus feed 20,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They saw it all. And you know what they would say to Jesus every time they saw him? Hey, show us something really good, then we'll believe. I'm convinced if Jesus would have popped the nails out of his hands and his feet, healed himself, come down off the cross and was like, hey, they'd have been like, nah, we're still not believing in you. It's a fact. It's why when you share the gospel with people and they want to debate you about something, here's the question you want to ask them. Do you want to debate or are you really looking for the truth? I'm not going to debate you. But if you're really looking for the truth, I'll work with you because if you're really searching for truth, God will reveal himself to you. I'm not going to debate you. You're not going to see me on CNN debating people about who Jesus is. I'll just tell you who he is. There's no debate. The Bible says it, it's true. I'm done. There's no debate. You might be a better communicator than me and try to prove with your eloquence it's not. I'm telling you it is and you're going to know someday. I don't need to debate you, right? Mocking him. Said you could destroy the temple and rebuild it. You can't even save yourself. Said you could save others. You can't even save yourself. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. They got that part right. Jesus claimed he was the Son of God. Even the chief priests and Pharisees got that right. They said he said he's the Son of God. If he really is, then let God deliver him. And watch this. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So you got both robbers. Because sometimes we hear the end of the robber story like, oh, and there was one that sat there and was like, how can we do this? Yeah, for the first part of that whole day, he was saying all the same things that the other robber was saying. You're an idiot. You're claiming to be God. But as he watched Jesus hang there, and as he watched the power and glory of who he was, his heart began to change over the course of the day. His heart began to realize that maybe he was different than who he thought he was. Make no mistake about it. The cross involved physical torment. It was excruciating. Emotional apathy that was appalling. Spiritual mockery that was detestable. I want to tell you this too. It involved relational abandonment that was agonizing. Relational abandonment that was agonizing. Now here I'm not talking about human relationship. I'm talking about relationship within the Godhead. See, the Godhead is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Godhead is one essence with three distinct persons. Don't ask me to explain it. It will take an eternity to figure out how glorious God is. Anybody that says, I figured it out, let me explain it to you, they can't. You can't explain how one God exists in three different persons. It's an impossible concept. It's just glory. It's glory. The Father and the Son have always had a perfect relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always in Trinity, had perfect relationship. Now, here's something that's difficult for us to understand. Sometimes it's difficult for us to understand there's no end. Like, there's eternal life. It goes on forever. Going that direction, we can somewhat get a concept of it, even though we haven't experienced it. But try going this way. Try going eternity backwards. Because here's what we start thinking. Well, where did it begin? Where did God begin? He's always been. Well, what do you mean? Because he's always been. There is no beginning. But there had to be a time that he started. No, he's always been. Well, when did always begin? Before that. I mean, we can't get it. And before that, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're in perfect community with one another. They've always been that way. They love one another. They demonstrate what community looks like. The way the Son submits to the Father doesn't mean he's less than the Father. It means he's submitting to the Father. And the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son, but they're not, Holy Spirit's not less than the Father and Son. They're all co-equals. They're all God, right? Watch what happens. It says now in verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. This means from noon until 3 p.m., completely dark, okay? Now, darkness in the Bible is usually a sign of judgment. It's always a sign of God's judgment. That's why before the end comes, before Jesus comes back, what's going to happen? Sun will go dark, moon will turn to blood. Why? Because he's going to turn off the lights. It's a sign of judgment. That's what it always is. That's why God, when he was creating the world, put lights in, right? Jesus is the light. Darkness is judgment, right? So picture this. Jesus has been now hanging on the cross since 9 in the morning. It now hits noon, and all of a sudden, all the lights go out. Is this the first natural miracle that's ever happened? No. I mean, Jesus calmed the sea. I mean, in the Old Testament, God had the sun stand still. I mean, God can do anything he wants. But imagine if you're standing there now and you're mocking Jesus for 3 hours and all of a sudden it hits noon. It's like completely dark over the whole land. Judgment's coming. What's the judgment that's coming? God's going to judge our sin. God's going to take all the sin of the universe and put it on his Son. That's what he's going to do. Every single sin that you would ever sin. Now think about this. Because Jesus died probably somewhere around 30 AD. Okay? Depending on how you do the calendar, somewhere around 30 AD, Jesus Christ died. How many sins had you committed in 30 AD? Okay, the answer is none, okay? None. You haven't committed any sins. So which sins did Jesus die for? Every single sin you would ever commit. That's what he died for. So all of those, not just the ones up until today that you've asked forgiveness for, but all the ones you're going to sin later today, tomorrow, the next day, grievous ones, little ones, small ones, medium-sized ones, all of that from every person who's ever going to live, and all the heredity of the sin, even before physical sin comes out, all put on Jesus, right? Judgment's coming. And about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You heard that before? Why have you forsaken me? Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus say that? Do you know why? Because for the first time since eternity past, that for the first time ever, he is now experiencing what it's like to have sin covering all over him and taking all of his sin and not being able to have a perfect relationship with his Father. Now, I've heard people teach this. They say like something like, you know, this is where God the Father turned his head. You guys are Bible students. If you can find that in the Bible, show me. I've read every scripture about it, I think. I'm not convinced. I don't see how a father that sent his son into the world to be the savior of the world, who has perfect relationship within the Trinity, turns his head at his time of greatest need. I don't see it. Here's what I do see in the Bible. If you flip over to Psalm chapter 22, you'll realize Jesus is quoting this psalm. And if you're familiar with Psalm 22, you'll know it's a psalm that prophesies a lot about what's taking place on the cross. And the first verse of Psalm 22, verse 1 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is basically saying, in that statement, I'm quoting this entire psalm. Now, if we had time to go through it today, you would see different verses, like verse 7 that say, all who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. If you read more, it says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, this is what Jesus is quoting. He's quoting this scripture to say, I am fulfilling Psalm 22. I am dying on the cross. Drop down to verse 23. He's saying it's a statement of hope. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? For he, God, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried to him. What is Jesus saying when he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, my hope is in you that you're going to take all the sin of the world. My hope is in you that I'm going to rise from the dead victoriously. And my hope is in you fulfilling the very word that has been spelled out in the scriptures. God didn't turn his head. God didn't turn his head at sin. God looked through his son to the cross. and saw the sin that was being paid for. You can't divide God. There's not a time in history where the Trinity gets divided. We're like, for that 3 days, the Son and the Father, they were kind of like distant relatives. No way. You can't divide God. He's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He will always be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's Jesus saying? My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm fulfilling Psalm 22. It's a psalm of hope for the world because, Dad, when I die on this cross and I go to the grave, everything's going to be paid for and it's all good and I'm fulfilling it right now. And I hate the distance that I feel from you. It's the only time in the scripture that Jesus refers to his dad as God. Every other word, Father, 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 Abba, Abba, Father, Abba. My God. Why? Because he's fulfilling scripture. He's fulfilling scripture. That's what happened. Now, can I just say a couple things about this? Romans 4:25 says Jesus was delivered up for our sins. He's on the cross because of our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says he died for our sins according to the scripture. Jesus had the relational abandonment and it was agonizing, but he went through. Now some in verse 47, some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. I mean, even then they're mocking him. Jesus is talking to his father. He's having a relationship with his dad. He's calling out to his dad. He's already called out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now God's going to put all the sin of the world on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ and his Father were still one at that time, but there was a separation and a distance because of the sin of humanity that was put on it, and there was this relational disconnect. But I want to share one other thing, the final thing about the cross, and this is the part you got to get. And it's this, it's that supernatural judgment was complete. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the supernatural judgment of God for sin was complete. It was completely complete. It says in verse 30, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Don't you wish you knew what the last thing Jesus said was? I do. That's why I'm glad the Bible tells me. In John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. The two things you need to know. One is the word, it is finished, tetelestai in the Greek. It means paid in full. It means it's done. It means you can't pay for anything else. I've already paid for it all. I've already paid for it all. You can't pay anything for it. If I took you out to dinner, my wife and I took you and your whole family out to dinner, and we said, we got it, and we paid the bill, it would be ridiculous for you to hang around afterwards and try to pay it again. I mean, maybe your waiter would enjoy it, but you don't need to, right? I mean, when Jesus Christ said it's paid in full, it means it's paid in full. It means nothing else has to happen now for your sin to be forgiven. It means every sin that you would ever commit and every sin you would ever think about committing, it's done, it's paid for. The sins you've thought about in your head you've never actually committed, the things that you've had in your heart that have never come out of your mouth, the things that you've actually done that you wish you could hit a rewind switch and do over, all those things. Jesus knew all those things when he was dying on the cross. Those things in your life that you said, if you would have told me 20 years ago I was going to go through this, if you would have told me 20 years ago I was going to act like that, if you had told me 20 years ago I was going to do this, Jesus would have said, I knew it 2,000 years ago. That's why I died on the cross for you. How awesome is that? It's paid in full. Now, can I just tell you something? Because there's some teaching out there that says that's not quite paid in full. There's a teaching out there that says, nope, Jesus died, but then he had to go to the hell to fight the devil and win the keys back. And it was like this 3-day battle in hell. And then Jesus rose victorious. What? The cross is enough. It is finished means it's paid in full. Do you know where Jesus was after he died? You want to know? I'll tell you, flip over to Luke chapter 22. He tells you where he's going to be. One of the criminals who were hanged railing at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man's done nothing wrong. I'm in Luke 23, verse 42. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, after I go to hell for 3 days and rise from the dead, we'll be together again. That's not what he says. It's not what he says. That's not what my Bible says. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. When is he going to be in paradise? Today. Now, there's some scriptures, like 1 Peter 3, that talk about his trip to Hades and what he did. And some of it's unclear, and there's all sorts of interpretation about what he did. But Hades was really the place of the dead. There was a place for the righteous dead, a place for the unrighteous dead. Ephesians 4 said he took a captive train back to heaven with him. Here's what I think happened. He died on the cross, immediately went to hell, and basically preached a sermon that went something like this. I won! Those who are with me, let's go home. Those who didn't, judgment's coming, and he's gone. And he's up in heaven with the thief on the cross and everybody else who had placed their faith and trust in Christ. That's what I believe happened. It was in heaven. It was complete. Jesus didn't need to do anything else but die on the cross. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. And the cross is still enough. Still enough. Think of the most vile, wicked person you know. The cross is enough for him. The cross is enough for her. Jesus Christ shed blood is enough to forgive anybody and redeem anybody. See, the question is, what keeps you away? All throughout the Bible, that's what the disciples talked about. They didn't talk about this Jesus who went to hell and beat the devil. No, they talk about this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus was crucified. Paul says it's a stumbling block to many. But we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I preach. I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because I stand before you today as a man who knows that he's redeemed, who knows he's going to heaven, not because he's a good guy, but because I believe all five of those things. I believe Jesus had physical torment. I believe he was emotionally abandoned. I believe that he was spiritually mocked, right? And I believe that he died on a cross physically. And I believe that he rose from the dead. And we're going to see that as we come up. I believe the judgment of God was complete. Have you ever experienced that? See, the question is, for religious people, they don't think it's enough. Religious people add things to the cross all the time. You know what they'll say? Yeah, I got that Jesus part, and now I'm just going to be a good person from here on out. Or, yeah, I know that Jesus part, and that's good, but this person over here, they know Jesus, but they still lie, and they still do. I'm telling you, the cross is it. If you get the cross, and you take the shed blood of Jesus and his broken body, you don't need anything else. It's done. It's paid in full. Religious people will always tell you the hoops you have to jump through. Yeah, you need the cross, but then you got to get in a small group too, or you're probably not going to go. You should get in a small group, but you'll still go to heaven even if you don't, right? You should come to church, but you're still going to go to heaven even if you don't, right? The cross is enough. So what do I say that for? Because there's some of you here who've never trusted Christ's cross alone in your life. You still think it's by Jesus and being a good person, or Jesus and your good works outweighing your bad. It's only through Jesus and the cross, because every person that enters heaven through the narrow gate is going to come through that gate saying, I don't deserve to be here, I don't deserve to be here. And every sin they've confessed, and it's before the Lord, and I'm undeserving. And God says, I know, come on in, I paid for that. There's no deserving people to get heaven. And there's some of you that don't need religion this morning. You need the cross of Jesus Christ. You need to confess your sins and believe in him. And there's some of you this morning that have done that. I mean, you know that Jesus paid for all your sins. But man, your relationships become stagnant and stale and old because you're trying to do all this stuff for God when he already did all of it for you. He already did all of it for you. Well, I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to get to know him so much better. Okay, that's good. But he did it all for you. And even if you don't do that, he got it. I mean, why do I want to get to know Jesus? Because he did it all. Why do I want to get to know God? Because he's awesome. Why do I want to get to know God? Because that's where my joy is. He died for me. I'm finite. I don't know how long I'm going to get to live. If I get another 100 years, I don't want another 100 years, but if I got another 100 years and was 145, that's a spit compared to eternity. I want Jesus. I want Jesus. I want Jesus because Jesus loves me. How do I know? Because while I was still a sinner, before I even knew who he was, before I was even created, Jesus Christ said, I know what that guy's going to do. I got him. I'll take the beating for him. I'll take the cross for him. I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus like that? See, the message of the cross is not a message of death only. It's a message of hope. Because Jesus died, we can have a relationship and access to God. We're going to be talking about it all week in our services this week. It's some of my favorite stuff to teach on. But without the cross, there is no love of God. Without Jesus, there is no love of God. But God demonstrates his own love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ what? He died for you. He died for me. Is that worth a hope? Let's stand and sing this morning. Father in heaven, we give you all the praise, glory, and honor for who you are. We place all our hope and all our trust in you. May you get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.